I don't know whether you can imagine the scene that unfolded there under the oaks of Mamre as Abraham and Sarah listened to the foremost of these three visitors that have come to them. Strangers, distinguished, obviously, to whom Abraham shows such great hospitality. And as they listen, it becomes clear to them that this is no ordinary man that sits and eats the food that they have provided. Indeed, not only is he extraordinary as a man, there is something more to him than that. It's not just that he's a royal visitor, perhaps some great and eminent traveller, but it's obvious that this man knows things that no man could know, and utters words that no man could speak. Indeed, they must inevitably come to the conclusion that this is none other than God, who has at times past appeared to Abraham, but not in this way. The words that he speaks are consistent with the words and promises that God has made to Abraham on two or three occasions in the past. The encouragement that he gives and the challenge that he makes to them carry an authority and definiteness with which no man could speak. Abraham has indeed made the momentous discovery that the man who dines before him is Almighty God. He is the Lord of glory. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And then we're told, as the narrative continues, that these three men, having dined and rested in Abraham's company, set out from there. And Abraham accompanies them part of their way, as would have been the common practice at the time, something akin perhaps to us walking down the path to the car and seeing them, a visitor, off. They would actually take part of the journey, perhaps travel a half day with such people. And indeed, it would seem that Abraham didn't simply walk 5 minutes down the path, but he went some distance and to a vantage point in the hills, where through the gaps in the mountains, the plains where Sodom and Gomorrah are situated could be seen. For that is their destination, though at this point in time, while we're familiar with the narrative, this is all new, of course, to Abraham. It's all unfolding for him. He doesn't know God's purpose. But then God makes a disclosure. God speaks. Now, these first words from verse 17 through 19, whether they are spoken to the angels who accompany God on this occasion, who will continue the journey to Sodom and Gomorrah, where we know the outcome of their visit, whether it's only to them that he speaks and somehow Abraham is out of the conversation at this point, or whether Abraham is also there and is also hearing what the Lord says, or whether the Lord is simply speaking to himself but has disclosed to Moses, who is making this record of history, the things that he was thinking. We cannot be definite about it, but I'm inclined to think that these words are spoken out loud and that Abraham hears these words because they're instructive to him. There are three things that are said in these verses from 17 through 21. God reveals the privileged position that Abraham is in. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Now, this isn't just a reminder, of course, of the promise, the covenant that God has made with Abraham, that God will give to him a seed, that he will be the father of nations, that kings will come from him, and that ultimately the seed will descend from him, the Saviour. It's not a reminder of those truths, as precious as those truths are, but what is spoken in effect in these words is the reality of the relationship that Abraham and God are in. A relationship which James, in chapter 2 and verse 23 of his letter, describes to us. He was called a friend of God. And indeed, if we want to understand more the significance of this, then we must listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself, who in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, John records for us in verses 12 through 17, speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus describes his disciples as friends. They're no longer servants. They're no longer to be ordered to do things, but they are friends. The secrets of God's counsel are revealed to them. And this is exactly what is happening here in the life of Abraham. Isn't it interesting how similar the Old and the New Testaments can be at times? After all, it's all the same gospel. It's all the same good news of God's gracious dealings with a sinful humanity. That he does not deal with us as our sins deserve, but he acts in mercy towards us. And Abraham, of course, is the recipient of great mercy, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a heathen city. He didn't know God any more than his neighbour knew God, until the call of God came to him and called him from there and made promises to him. And Abraham believed the promises and followed God, not knowing where he was going. Yes, indeed, Abraham was chosen by God. In fact, God says those very words in verse 19, "For I have chosen him." Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. God befriended Abraham. God made Abraham more than a servant. And he showed such grace and mercy and promise to Abraham. And these things are not only reminded, but the relationship is disclosed here in these words that God speaks. And of course, bound up then in the reality of that relationship is the reality of Jesus' words to his disciples on that fateful night in which he would be betrayed and ultimately lay down his life for his friends. And he says that his friends will keep his commandments. and his friends will do what he calls them to do, and his friends will serve him and speak for him, and his friends who did not choose him but whom he chose and appointed will be fruitful in the work that he gives them to do, which is the work of gospel proclamation. And Abram, of course, has been chosen by God. He's been chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations. And implicit then in these words that God is speaking is a call to Abraham to recognize his privileged position and to use it for the purpose that God designs, the purpose of blessing. And we'll see how that unfolds in a moment. So God discloses the privileged position that Abraham is in. He's in the position of friend. He's the recipient of the hidden counsel of God. And this places him in a unique position in order to be a blessing to others. In the second place, God's disclosure outlines Abram's responsibility. Now, I've already hinted at one responsibility in terms of fulfilling his mission, if you like, to be a blessing to the nations. But furthermore, verse 19 tells us, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has promised. And so God discloses that there is a great responsibility that is resting upon Abram's shoulders. For Abram is not only God's friend, but Abram is also God's teacher. Not that Abram teaches God, but that Abram is sent by God to teach others. His specific responsibility is towards his children, towards the future generations, that Abram has a responsibility to them to teach them righteousness and justice, to teach them the ways of the Lord. And indeed, this will be written into the legislation of Israel some 450, 500 years later, after the Israelites have spent those years in Egypt and eventually are released in the miraculous way under Moses' hands and are taken then from there. One of the responsibilities that they are given is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant, when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, this great responsibility, it's Abraham's responsibility. It will be enshrined in legislation for the Israelites, and it's reiterated for every Christian father in Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and in the 6th chapter, where in verse 4 we read, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Abraham had this responsibility. He was tremendously privileged, chosen by God. And responsible to God to teach his children the ways of the Lord. And then in the third place, in this disclosure of God, following privilege and responsibility, comes reality. The reality that God is a God of justice. And having demonstrated that Abraham is God's friend, having called him as God's teacher, we now discover that he is also God's witness. For the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. A cry has gone up from these cities. A cry from the poor and the downtrodden among its inhabitants. The language that is used here is strong, emphatic language. It's language that will be echoed in the voices of the children of Israel in their days of slavery in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, the same language is used. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and have come down to deliver them. This is the cry that has arisen to the Lord. And in similar language, we see God's response. I will go down, I will see whether they have done altogether as this outcry. You see, there are claims being made, claims of injustice. And God will come and he will check it out. Now, of course, we know that God is omniscient. God already knows. He knows everything. But God is also merciful. He is gracious. He is patient. He's long-suffering. He's a God of second chances. And here he comes. And he comes testifying to Abraham what he has heard, the claims that have been made, and what he intends to do. Now, of course, there is no explicit mention of judgment here, but implicitly it's undergirding all that he says and all that he discloses. There's an injustice. If it is true, it must be set right. If it is not true, God will know. And God comes, and he's going to check things out. But he comes to Abraham. He comes to Abraham, and in effect he says, Now you're my witness, Abraham, that I haven't rushed in here, heard cries that may or may not be false, and come in with a fierce anger. No, you're my witness that I am treading carefully and ensuring that justice is done for those poor and downtrodden and against those who have committed the crimes that I have heard are going on there. You are my witness, Abraham, that that I am going to do these things. But of course, Abraham, God is doing more than that. On the basis of what he's already said to Abraham, or in Abraham's hearing, that Abraham is God's friend and is to be a blessing to the nations, that Abraham is God's teacher and is the instructor of his children, this disclosure of the reality of God's justice is both an encouragement and a warning to Abraham. It's an encouragement in the sense that it is almost an invitation to Abraham to act on behalf of the nations. And we'll see that in a sense, Abraham takes the bait, as it were. He responds to that invitation to be a blessing. But it's also a warning. If you don't teach your children righteousness and justice, then the outcome for them will be the same as the outcome for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a warning that this God of justice expects us to respond and live appropriately before him. So following God's disclosure then in these three ways, we have in verses 22 through 33, Abram's response. Well, what can we say about Abram's response in these verses? It's bold. It's humble. It's sincere. It's persistent. Could it also be misguided? The men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram still stood before the Lord. It's arguably a better rendering to say that, but the Lord stood still before Abraham. There's debate over what is the correct reading. The alternative reading that I've just given makes more sense in the context here. These two angels continue on their way, but the Lord stands there. And then Abraham draws near to the Lord and begins to speak with him. It's almost as though God hesitates to continue. It's another indication that he wants Abraham to respond to these circumstances that he's disclosed to him, the privilege and the responsibility and the reality of this situation and of Abraham's relationship. And Abraham does draw near and he does begin to speak, and he says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked." Is that right? Does it fit with what we know of God's dealings in this world? One commentator who I respect greatly says, indeed, Abraham is misguided. His intercession is right, but his basis for it is wrong. He makes a claim concerning the possibility that God would put to death righteous and wicked together under the same circumstances as being an injustice. And he claims that in reality this is what happens. He provides as a test case Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 1 through 5, along with other passages that he also cites in support of his argument. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1, that there were some present at that time who told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there were some people from Galilee in Jerusalem making sacrifices in the temple. Pilate sent a troop in there, and these men were slaughtered, and their blood mingled with the sacrifices there in the temple. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then Jesus goes on to talk about another incident that had taken place. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, implicit in those comments of Jesus is that these men are not under judgment. They are caught up in events that are taking place, but we have no indication here that they are a specific judgment of God in response to a particular evil. And that's the problem with that argument, you see. What God discloses to Abraham is a completely different situation. It's not an earthquake in Christchurch, where followers of Jesus Christ, as well as those who are not, may equally have died. This is a case of specific response of the Lord of creation to the cries of his creatures against the injustice that they are facing in those cities. God's response under these circumstances is a response of imminent judgment. And Abraham's response to God's disclosure of this imminent judgment is, surely you're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked. They're not all going to fare the same way, are they? If there were 50 righteous in the city, would you sweep the whole place away and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it? You wouldn't do that, would you? Surely, the God of justice will do what is right. Pronounce judgment against wickedness, judge the wicked, not the righteous, is in effect what Abraham is saying here, you see. It's a different situation. Yes, there are events that happen in this world where the righteous and the wicked are caught up together in the same turmoil and suffering and death. We must recognize that. And in a sense, they are a kind of judgment. They're the consequence of wickedness in this world. There would be no death in this world apart from wickedness. It is the response of the curse of God upon this world following the rebellion of mankind. There's another complicating factor in all of this as well, and that is the reality that temporal judgment in this life, sometimes comes where there's a kind of a corporate guilt. That indeed, there are times when God does judge a specific situation, and those who are innocent of any particular crime are yet caught up in the judgment. Let me give you an extreme example of this. It's found in the second book of Samuel and the 24th chapter. The first few verses of chapter 24 describe a census that King David took towards the end of his life, a census that displeased the Lord. In fact, it was contrary to the command of God. And we're told in verse 10 that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and David died. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? David commissioned the census. It was David's sin, but David didn't die. There died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, from one end of the land to the other, 70,000 men. That was the judgment of God. 70,000 men. Even if we assume that some of the people who were involved in taking the census were guilty, along with David, then that still leaves innocent people involved. Because, you see, there's a kind of a corporate guilt as King David represents the nation of Israel. Though he is the initiator of this, it is the nation's sin. And the nation suffers. That is why David himself says, not "let me fall into the hands of God," but "let us fall into the hands of God." And we need to grapple with that as well, perhaps in relation to the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there a sense in which there is a corporate accountability of the city's citizens before God? Well, we cannot be certain. We do not have sufficient information to understand this. But I think, you know, the details that we are given indicate that what God has in mind here is a specific judgment against sin. And Abraham's argument is that the righteous should not be judged along with the wicked. They should not be punished along with the wicked. That a distinction should be made. And that this in return should glorify God as he distinguishes between the righteous and the unrighteous. And pours out his wrath upon the unrighteous, and preserves and protects the righteous. And so, on this basis, Abram speaks with God. And certainly, he's bold in his approach to God, isn't he? These words that he speaks are deliberate and sincere. And there's obviously a deep concern. He clearly has in his mind the fact that his own nephew, Lot, is there, though Lot is not mentioned by name. And so he enters into this, well, some have called it a negotiation with God. And others have likened it to the practice at the time of bartering. And again, some, well, represented and careful scholars have described it in those terms. I struggle with that kind of language, and the reason I do so is this. Where is Abraham's power to negotiate? You know, when you barter, you're giving some one thing in exchange for another, isn't it? It's a trade. When you negotiate about something, there's give and take, but what's Abraham got to give to God? No, what Abraham's doing is interceding. He's pleading with God on behalf of these cities that if there be righteous citizens in them, the city be spared. Abraham has nothing to give God in exchange. He's not suggesting that if it were possible, he be struck down and they spared, according to the language of the Apostle Paul with regard to Israel. He wished that if it were possible, if the nation of Israel, if the people of Israel en masse could be spared, then his life he would forfeit for them. He knows it's not possible. But Abraham doesn't even make that kind of claim. He's not negotiating, he's not bartering, he's pleading, he's interceding with God to be merciful to an undeserving city. He's not even suggesting either that these righteous souls, whether they be 50 or 10, somehow their righteousness outweighs the wickedness. He's not putting them on a scale and he's saying the righteousness of 50 upright men in that city outweighs the wickedness of the others, therefore you must spare the city. God, Abraham is not the determiner of God's justice. No, he intercedes, he pleads. He does what Jacob will do later on as he wrestles, and that image then, that picture of prayer is given to us. Jacob wrestled and would not let his combatant go until a blessing has been pronounced. And Abram's doing the same sort of thing here. He's pleading with God, be merciful to these people. For the sake of those who are righteous, be merciful to the city. And he's persistent then, and he speaks of 50, and having received a favourable response, he tries again, and you see the language that he uses here, humble language, talking about his own unworthiness before the Lord. An acknowledgement that he's nothing, I'm dust, I'm ashes, I'm dirt, and you are the Creator God. But listen and hear what I have to say. And from 50 to 45, from 45 to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. At 10 perhaps, why does he stop there? Well, 10 perhaps he thinks, maybe 10, Lot, his wife, sons and daughters, their wives, the wives of his sons, there's 8, surely there must be 2 more. Maybe that's why it's not something we can be definite about, but he gets there, I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. Jesus tells the story, doesn't he, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, of the persistent widow. Tells a parable to the people. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" He's encouraging Christians to be persistent in prayer. This was the reason for the story. He tells us in verse 1 that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. The response doesn't come. Try again. The response doesn't come. Try again. In this instance, the response is given. But Abram tries for a little bit more. A bit doubtful, perhaps, having heard the reputation of Sodom that even 50 could be found there. He persists. And God answers him. Oh, it's not quite the way that he had hoped for. He had indeed asked that Sodom be spared for the sake of the righteous. And God had indeed promised that Sodom would be spared for the sake of 10 righteous. But the reality is that there are not 10 righteous in the city. Four escape, but one of them looks back with longing. Yet, we're told, on the next day, chapter 19, verse 27, Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So in that place of intercession on behalf of Sodom, Abram goes there and he looks through the gaps in the mountains and he sees the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. And he looked down toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. What do you say? God answered his prayer. Yes, I said he answered his prayer, not the way that he hoped, though. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. There was a righteous man. The New Testament testifies to the righteousness of Lot. One righteous man. There's some doubt about his daughters. We will see that a little later on. One righteous man in Sodom. And God doesn't deal with him as he dealt with the wicked. There is the justice of God. The wicked are doomed. The righteous are spared. And he does so, inviting all the time, you see, inviting Abraham's involvement in this situation. He came to Abraham there at the Oaks of Mamre, and certainly he had the purpose of entering into a covenant meal with Abraham and confirming his promise that Sarah would bear a child. But he also has this purpose. He's on a journey. He's heading to Sodom. He's going to bring judgment. And this whole episode is full of invitation. Abraham, respond. Abraham, respond. 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 I'm your friend. I'm disclosing to you what I'm going to do. You need to teach righteousness and justice to your children. You need to be warned regarding judgment. But respond. 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 And the Lord draws Abraham to himself. He draws him to intercede for these cities, to pray and plead for the righteous in that place. Because you see, as James tells us, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful. Because you see, a righteous man is concerned for the glory and the honour of God. The prayers of a righteous man are fixed upon the honour and the glory of God. Yes, Abraham wants the righteous spared. But he's also concerned that when people look at Sodom and Gomorrah, that they know that God has acted justly. The wicked are punished, the righteous are preserved, and God is honoured. And when we come to God and we plead with God, let us be sure that we are pleading for the honour and the glory of our Creator. That we're not just persistent about the things that we want, about our comfort, about our ease. The focus, you see, is upon God and His glory. The focus is upon the testimony that this will be to others. The focus is upon what this event will say about God to Abraham's children and to the nations around. When we pray with an eye for God's glory, then we can be assured that God will hear our prayers and answer our prayers. But like Abraham, they may not be quite the way we expect. For God indeed, as the hymn writer says, works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform.